welcome to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church. Your Bible teacher today is Pastor Jesse Wagoner.
Now, I'm going to be able to tell which of you have had the experience I'm going to describe, because I'll be able to tell it in your faces as I tell this story. I suspect this was true in the early service this morning. I know it'll be true that some of you have had this experience. You're in your laundry room, and you've got a load of white clothing that you're washing, and you throw it all in the washer, and it goes through all of its cycle, and it washes and agitates and spins and whatever else goes on behind that door, and suddenly it's over, and you go open it up, and you reach in, and you discover, in addition to the laundry, the whites, there is one red sock. Suddenly now all of your beautiful white garments now have this glowing, pleasant pink color to them, because that dye has gone from the red sock, and it is just, it colors everything. That's sort of the heart that he's getting to, or at least beginning in this part of the chapter. He says, the resurrection should permeate and color everything in our lives. There's really nothing in our lives that it shouldn't touch. And I just want to confess to you that I certainly haven't arrived in this. This has been good for my soul to go back through this chapter and study this again, and to go at this pace, because you know, if you'd ask me, obviously I'm going to say, do you believe Christ has risen from the dead? Absolutely. Do you believe that there's a future resurrection for the saints? Yes, and all that. I understand. But does that affect how I respond when I'm living my life? How does that touch the details of life where I spend most of my time? Well, I hope that this will at least confront us that the resurrection in you, it does and it should, and it's designed to color and to permeate all of life. Verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15. He's just talked about how pitiful it would be and how pitiable we would be if we had no hope in Christ. And then he shifts gears, verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead. By the way, all really Paul should have had to have done to make his argument about the resurrection is make that one statement. I mean, he's an apostle. He saw the risen Christ. He's speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. That really should be all he needed to say to these people, because this is true. Now Christ is risen from the dead. But I'm so glad he doesn't stop there, because as he begins to dig and he begins to unfold and he begins to show us that the resurrection does kind of, it should permeate through all of life, he brings us to this wonderful truth. Verse 20 again. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The resurrection, the first thing we need to understand is this. The resurrection means your past is settled. If you're a follower of Christ, if you're a believer in Christ, if you're saved and born again, the Spirit of God has changed you from the inside out, if we could use layman's terms, then your past is settled. And he begins by saying, using this technical term there in verse 20, has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now you have to understand what first fruits means. Now, we're not going to take time to read it, but if you're taking notes, you might just want to jot the reference down on your sheet. But it's Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23 is Israel's calendar, if you will. It's yearly calendar. And in that chapter, he details the Passover, all the various feasts that come along, tabernacles and all that. In another chapter not far away, he details how the Day of Atonement. So as they would go through the years, these would be the things they would do. And there in Leviticus 23, he details the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits was designed to be something like this. When their harvest, their grain harvest, began to ripen and begin to come in, they were to go out into their fields, out where their grain was growing. And you understand, this was not hobby gardening like some of us do. You know, we have a few beans and a few tomato plants and whatever. This was their business. This was their livelihood. This was how they were going to feed their families. This was essential. So they would go out into their grain fields, and they would cut down a sheaf of the grain stalks. I would just call it a handful. Can we say it that way? They bring a handful of it, and they would bring it to the place of worship, and they were supposed to come in, and part of the worship, it says, Leviticus 23, they were to wave this before the Lord. And then they would go ahead and make another sacrifice and so forth. And basically the symbolism was this: Lord, we recognize that the harvest that you are giving, as they would wave it back and forth, you have given this. It was a way of saying thank you. Probably the closest we would have in our experience would be maybe Thanksgiving Day, where we give thanks for his provision. Or perhaps on a daily basis, as we bow to give thanks for the food we're about to eat, it would be similar to that. But you also understand, this was the very beginning of the harvest. So when they would come and wave the first fruits, there was always the anticipation that a bountiful harvest given by God was going to come later. In other words, God, we give of the first fruits to you because we see evidence of your provision, and we also give it to you in anticipation of a great harvest, of something even bigger you're going to do. So Paul takes that term out of Jewish understanding and says this. He says, the fact that Christ is risen from the dead, he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. But basically what he's saying is this: your past was settled at the cross for a believer in Christ. Your past was settled at the cross. Now, I want you to look very carefully at that verse I just read, verse 21. Most English translations will have it this way, where the first reference to man is all lowercase. For since by man, lowercase M-A-N, came death, by man, capital M-A-N. You might have a translation that does it differently, but that's a common way to do it. Because the second man is a reference to Christ. It's a reference to divinity. And we typically would capitalize any reference pronoun term that refers to God. That being the case, he says this: by this man came the resurrection from the dead. By this man came what would overcome death, the death sentence that sin had left us in. If you're here this morning and you know Christ as Savior, if you're here this morning and your sins are under the blood, your past was settled during that transaction. The price was paid. Don't ever get over that. Don't ever let that get stale. Don't ever let that get old. Don't ever let that become dim in our view. Not only that, it's all revolving around this one. Verse 22 says, for as in Adam all die, we got that part down, right? There's no argument about that. Even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Not only is our past settled at the cross, our past was settled, if you're a believer, through Christ. It's all about him. He is the Savior. He is the only Savior. There is no other Savior. Just him. No one else shares that title. No one is in that category. So it was settled. Your resurrection means your past was settled if you're a believer in Christ. Now, two things I want to say very quickly. If you look at verse 22 again, verse 23 again, it says, 22, I had it right the first time. In Christ, all shall be made alive. That little phrase, in Christ, is determinative of whether this applies to you. If you're in Christ, then your sins are forgiven. If you're in Christ, you've been made one of God's children. If you're in Christ, you will be raised from the dead when the saints are raised from the dead. If you're in Christ, judgment no longer is upon you. If you're in Christ, you're free from all the weight of sin. If you're in Christ. If you're not in Christ, all of the above does not apply. All of that is not for you. But the great thing is, through the provision of God, in his mercy, he sent his Son to be the Savior, that all who would come to him can be in Christ. And I would just implore you to listen to the tug of the Spirit on your heart, or listen for that pull, and to consider in your own mind, in your own heart, and from our point of view, to reach out and trust him and put your faith in him and come to him. And if you need help with that, the invitation never ends. We might sing our last song and go home, but the invitation never ends. There's always that invitation for you to come to Christ. But secondly, if you're in Christ, that talks about your past. Now, all of us are wired different ways. I should say it that way. Some of us are wired to dwell in the past more than maybe is healthy for us. All of us tend at times to think about our past. Are you troubled by your past? Are you haunted by your past? Is there a sense of loss and longing because The glory days have passed in your life. How do you look at the past? I just want to remind you very simply that in Christ we need to look at the past as complete in Him. There's not one of us in this room that could not, and perhaps often do, look back in our experience and we see something in our lives that we say, that is troubling. If I had another chance to do it over again, I wouldn't do that. Or if I had another chance to do that, I certainly would have done it because I failed to live up to my responsibilities. If you're haunted by your past, if you're troubled by your past, if you're a believer in Christ, I want you just to keep, this is where it permeates this area of your life. The fact that Christ is risen from the dead, that He who was dead is now alive, speaks about the newness of life that God wants us to walk in and to embrace. And the fact of the matter is, if there's something in your past, even as a believer, that is still haunting you, you want to know what the truth of the matter is? God has already forgotten it. God promises that He will remember our sins no more. I don't know how God can do that. I have not found the switch in the back of my head that I can just, you know, flip it and it'll erase a few sectors of the hard drive of my brain and I don't remember it anymore. Now, there are a few things that I wish I could remember that I don't remember, but the things I would really like to not remember seem to be embedded in there deeply. So maybe you can't flip the switch and have it erased, but here's what you need to do as a statement, an act of faith, to say, Lord, because You are a living Savior, that You are dead and buried, and I'm new in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. We should look at that differently and see that as finished and under the blood, and I can now go on in life. Let the past be the past, and let it be settled in Christ. Either settled by coming to Christ or be settled in Christ because you've already come to Christ. Verse 23, he continues with another point of view. But each one in his own order. So he's going to be talking about an order, a pattern, a sequence, if you will, of events. Christ the first fruits, we understand that. The first fruits, the first one to be raised from the dead, never to die again, was our Savior Jesus Christ. That being the case, He is the first fruits. We understand that. But then afterward, those who are Christ at His coming. That's the harvest, if you will. The resurrection not only means your past is settled, the resurrection means your future is secure. Your future is secure. It says Christ has been raised from the dead. That's the first fruits. But when Christ comes back, all the dead in Christ will be raised together, and we will be with Him forever. Now, we're going to talk about that in detail when we get down toward the end of the chapter. I'm really tempted to run there now and just kind of give it to you, but I'm going to try my best. It's such good news. I'm going to try to hold it for two more weeks, okay? But you know what? You do not have that constraint. And I would encourage you sometime between now and then, why don't you just run down and read the rest of the chapter and reflect on these verses, and that will prime the pump for our time together. But here's the sequence. Since He was raised first, we are secure in Him. That's the first thing we want to say. He's the first fruits. That proves that God can raise the dead. That proves that Christ is Christ. That proves that God keeps His promises. That proves that everything that He says is real and true. Secondly, we can be secure in Christ since He will raise you. That's what He's just promised. The dead in Christ will be raised at His coming. You can count on that. You can trust in that. You can depend on that. And think of the comfort that gives us. And we'll talk about this when we come to the end as well in a couple weeks. The comfort that gives us when we are saying goodbye to someone that we love. And probably there's no one in this room that hasn't had that experience of someone you love, that you've made the trip to the cemetery and to that place of burial, and that person, as we would say it, is laid to rest, and we try to honor them, and then we, grieving, take that long trip home. But here's where the joy hits, and here's where the confidence hits, and here's where the security hits. The dead in Christ, yes, they step into God's presence in their spirit, but their body is laid to rest. But this is only a temporary arrangement. The dead will raise when He appears. Now, not only that, there's one more section to it, and he spends several verses talking about it. Verse 24, then comes the end. Now, it is not Paul's point here to detail the other resurrections coming, and it's not our point since it isn't Paul's point. But I'll just give you a brief overview, just to satisfy our curiosity somewhat. First of all, Christ is the first fruits. The dead in Christ will be raised when Christ returns for the church. There is another resurrection of those that were slain during the tribulation period, and then after the millennial reign of Christ, there is what we call the general resurrection, where all the bodies of all people are raised to stand before God at the great white throne judgment. So he's just kind of hinting at this. Then comes the end, and there's more to come after that. But he does just an excellent, amazing job of elevating this, the summation of the reign of Christ. He says this, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. I just read when it says there in this text, I don't know how you can get around that, when it says he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Christ has to reign on this earth, or God's promises at least aren't literal and at worst aren't true. Verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. I'm glad that one goes down, don't you? The great terror of our souls, the great fear of all of us, the great plague, the great scourge, since it was brought into the race of humanity by the first man's sin, Adam, it will be destroyed. Verse 27, for he has put all things under his feet, which is a way of picturing the rule of one person over another, or a king. If it's under your feet, he stands victoriously on it. And this is a reference back to Psalm 8. But he, when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now, that's a very technical term, and I'll just try to summarize it real quickly. Basically, Christ will rule and vanish all enemies. And that kingdom is, in essence, given to him by God the Father to God the Son. And then God the Son gives it back to God the Father as a wonderful gift. And basically, it's all summed up in this phrase in the end of verse 28, that God may be all in all. That God is everywhere. He permeates everywhere. Everything ultimately is as it is to be. Death is defeated. Sin is gone. Christ reigns victorious. God the Father, in all of his glory, receives all that is due to him by all that is in a remade existence. You see, the resurrection means your future is secure since he was raised first, yes, and since he will raise you, yes, but since he will reign over all, yes. Your future is secure. I talked a few moments about how some of us are wired that we get attached. We get riveted to our past, and we can't seem to get detached from it. For some of us, it's not the past that haunts us, it's the future. Now, if I could pass the worry detector over all of us this morning, we could find out who you are. Those of us that worry about tomorrow and worry about what's next, and there's always this might happen and that might happen, and this scares us, and we're afraid of that, and we're troubled about what may be happening next. I understand we're human and God remembers our frame and there are scary things in the world. But ultimately, this is where the resurrection needs to permeate and percolate through this and color our thinking and color our responses and color our spirit on the inside is this. Christ is raised from the dead. Christ will raise us from the dead. And Christ and God the Father, God will reign all in all. I may not know all the details. I may not know the rough spots we may go through prior to that time, but we know how it's all going to end, and we need to let that change our perception and change our view and banish our worries and call us back to say, Lord, why am I spending this time troubled about the future when ultimately it is secure in you? So if you're here with a person that you're haunted by the past, the resurrection colors that. If you're a person that has worries about the future, the resurrection is designed to reshade that and give you a different look at that. Well, there's one more reality he talks about. He's already talked about the past. He's talked about the future. Verses 29 through 34, he talks about the present. The resurrection means your present is significant as well. Your present is significant. Yeah, the future is secure. The past is settled. But what we do now matters. I love the way he ties all the ends together. I mean, he leaves nothing out. There's nothing missing. The past, yeah, resurrection, it's there. In the future, it's there. But face it now, both of those could be somewhat theoretical, couldn't they? Salvation, justification, all that in the past. Reunification with the Lord, resolution of all things, the kingdom. In some sense, that could be, it shouldn't be, but it could be theoretical. Well, he brings it right down to the here and now. Let's talk about the present. Now, he brings us to verse 29, and I'm just going to read it, and then you stand by, because we've got to talk about verse 29, okay? Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? What is he talking about? Wouldn't you like to know? There are some out there that would teach that there is something called proxy baptism, that somehow, if I could get baptized, that somehow could do something for somebody that's already dead. I think you know enough scripture to understand that can't be what Paul is condoning. That's not what he's teaching. There is one view that says that maybe because everything else was messed up in Corinth, maybe this was messed up in Corinth as well, and rather than rebuke it, he just says, you're doing this, but Paul didn't seem to be that way either. It seems like if that were the case, he would have really rebuked it. As I studied, as well I should, there are at least 200, probably more, but at least 200 different interpretations trying to explain what verse 29 means. Now, I'm going to confess something to you that's hard for my kind to do. But I just want to say it this way. If any preacher ever stands up and says he has the absolute final, definitive last word on 1 Corinthians 15:29, I wonder if he's really telling you the whole deal, okay? Because this is just one of those places where there's just not a lot else to help us to go on, okay? So I don't want to say anything definitively. There is one view that I think it makes sense. It doesn't mean it answers all of my questions. But I want to share it with you because regardless of whether this verse is talking about it or not, the application is nonetheless true and it makes sense, okay? You understand what I'm saying? Okay, that's enough of that. Here's the understanding. Perhaps it means this. To be baptized for the dead means for those who are dead in Christ, and he's talked about that before and after, so it leads a little bit of weight to this argument. There have been those that have died. Now, our church, Mount Calvary Baptist, was formed in 1904. That pretty well means we have no charter members left. Now, we have some folks that were very young in those days, and there's been people here that have lived the bulk of those years, but you understand, there's been many, 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 many people who have been part of this local assembly that have lived and served and loved, and they've been called home. We understand. That's the way it goes. So if he's saying this, if we are those that are being saved and those that are following Christ in baptism and becoming part of this local assembly through their testimony in Christ, they are stepping into the role that someone else previously had. So it's a replacement understanding. And I just want to say it this way. The fact that the present is significant, we should live as a replacement. And if that's what being baptized for the dead means, it means this. Somebody came and served, their time is over, now it's time for you, as you've come to Christ, you need to be baptized and you need to fill that spot. Because if there is not a continual filling those spots, the work of Christ will be undone. And fortunately, God is still in the business of calling and saving people, and those spots are ever filled. But this is the call for us. You have a spot to fill. That's what makes your life significant, even in this local church and in this community. You have a role that no one else can fill. You have a unique set of gifts and experiences and abilities that no one else has that same arrangement. What makes our life significant? Our life is significant because our life is to be about serving Him in the place of those who have served so faithfully before. And as God would will and as Christ would tarry, someday when God would call this group home, that there might be others that He has called, and they will step into those slots to carry on the mission of Christ. Because what is most important is not my life. What is most important is not my comfort or my attainment or my achievement or yours. What is most important is the mission of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, continues on. So do not ever think, oh, I'm optional. I'm not needed. I have such a small part. I don't have anything to offer. I don't have anything I can contribute. Wash all that aside. Wash all that aside. You do have a role to play. And Paul was a person who not only preached about it, but he is a person who exemplified it. Look, if you will, in verse 30. And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. So he's talked about being in jeopardy. He talks about giving up his life daily for the cause of Christ. Verse 32. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? And he references back, and you can go back into Acts and read about Paul's story, how he was not only at Ephesus, but many other places. He was attacked, he was stoned, he was shipwrecked, he was chased, he was lied about, he was accused, he was arrested. So why did I go through all that? Why do we go through all these trials? Why do we do all these things if there is no resurrection? Middle of verse 32. If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. By the way, you and I know people that's their philosophy of life. Eat, drink, tomorrow you die. Just live it up and then you're gone. And he's saying, if there is no resurrection, that philosophy of life makes total sense. There's nothing else to live for. You might as well live for the pleasure and that you can get out of life. But the fact is, the dead do rise, for the lost to a judgment, to the redeemed, to the glory of being with Christ. Then all of that is to be washed. It's not just living for my body and my experience. It's living for Him. Verse 33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Now we only know this because we have found this in other text. But he is quoting there from a Greek poet by the name of Menander. That was very famous in their day. Now, the Corinthians would have immediately understood it, and that's why he doesn't go into detail about who said it. It'd be like if I stood up and said, someone once said, give me liberty or give me death. Well, we're Americans, we know our history, and we know that Patrick Henry made that statement. It connects with us. So he uses this phrase as a means of teaching them, because they accepted that phrase as true. This is what happens. You're going to become like the people you hang around with. If you mess around in an evil environment, it's going to pull you that way. It's going to corrupt you. But it tells us this, that we should live life as a replacement, but secondly, we should live a life of risk. A life of risk. I put myself in jeopardy. I fought the beast at Ephesus. I die daily. I need to live that kind of a life. I don't need to be sliding into some sort of easy complacency or compromise with those who teach that which is not true. You know, it is a little bit risky to serve our Lord, especially in our world. It's unpopular in many places in our world to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I was driving in this morning. I came in a little bit earlier this morning, and I'd left the radio on from something I was listening to before. This is always a little bit of shock. You turn the radio on and you hear your own voice coming out of the radio. That's a little weird to me. But I just thought, I don't know who has the radio on that time of day or who's listening. But I'm just thinking, you know, the things that we share from the Word of God to ears outside of our own probably sound a little bizarre. To believe that a man was dead and raised again, that someday God is going to raise all of our bodies. And then to say what is not very politically correct, to say there is only one way to heaven. There's only one way to be right with God. When we live in this day where we put extreme emphasis on tolerance. But friends, take the risk of standing for what's true. People don't accept it. People reject us. Stand for what's true.
You've been listening to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston. Mount Calvary Baptist Church is located at 1509 Bigley Avenue in Charleston, West Virginia. Worship services are at 9 a.m., 11, and 6:30 p.m. For more information, contact calvarywv.com.